think it's fair to say, just looking at that reading, that when asked a question by the Lord, Son of Man, can these bones live? The answer that Ezekiel gave was the wisest one he could have given. O Sovereign Lord, you alone know. You alone know. And that truly is the case, isn't it? Because if something is dead, nothing can cause it to live. But hang on a minute. There is a God in heaven who brings life unto the dead. And he can say to that valley of dry bones, live. And indeed, they live. And we've been exploring this, in a sense, in Ephesians chapter 2, where we've seen in the early verses of chapter 2 there, the fact that all of us naturally are spiritually dead. And it is God, as we see in verse 5, who makes us alive, just like the valley of dry bones. But if you remember, a couple of weeks or so ago, one of the things I wanted to put to you was that the Word of God is never meant to be dry. It's never meant to be something that we just read like another book. It's never meant to be an intellectual study. It can be an intellectual study, but it should never be that alone. It is a book that is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is a book that as we read it, through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, we should be filled with awe. Awe and wonder. I wonder when was the last time in reading the Word of God on your own you came away with that sense of awe and wonder. That is what we should feel. That is what we should experience in a sense as we learn from Him. And we saw at that time the particular awe that we should feel came through the fact that though we were dead, God comes to us, makes us alive, raises us up with Christ, seats us in glory, and even though you're not there now, it's as good as though you're there, if you're a Christian. Seats us in glory, and then in the age to come, we will experience these incomparable riches of His grace. And if you remember at that time, I was contrasting that, or not so much contrasting it, but showing how that was a mirror image of what God does in Christ. That Christ was dead, Christ was raised, Christ was seated, Christ reigns. And all those things we experienced as we saw, Paul repeats, but not now for Christ, but for us. We reign, having been seated, having been raised from death to life. Throughout eternity, we will experience these incomparable riches. And all this given to us in and through Christ. So we might say, as one writer says, from amazing depths. Because Christ comes down to this amazing depth of sin and depravity. From the amazing depth that Christ comes to, we are raised to amazing heights. But remember, this is not something that any of us do. It is not through my strength. It's not through my good deeds. The things I accomplish. Romans 3:20 tells us, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. There's an old Middle Eastern story of a man who's riding along on a camel and he sees this strange object and he gets off his mule, his camel, to observe this strange object. As he gets nearer, he sees that it's a small bird and that the small bird is lying on its back with its legs in the air. Poor thing, he thinks. It's dead. But as he gets nearer, he realises there's movement. This is not dead, it's living. And he says to the sparrow, what are you doing? The story, of course. And the sparrow says, "Why, I'm holding up the universe." "I don't know, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, I heard that the sky was going to fall down, so I'm holding it up, I'm trying to hold it up." And the man said, "Look at you, feeble that you are. I don't think you'll be able to do that somehow." To which the sparrow replied, "Yes, but we have to do our part. We have to do our bit. I'm doing the best I can." Now you see, many people approach religion in that way. They do the best they can. But the best you and I can do in terms of salvation, in terms of being right with God, is like the sparrow trying to hold the sky in the air. As we saw last week, it is all of grace from start to finish. It is a free gift given by God to those who deserve the opposite. There was a large London city church some years ago, and it had planted three kind of mission churches in rough areas of London. And on New Year, the first Sunday of the New Year, they would all come together to the mother church, as it were, for a special celebration of the Lord's Supper. And on this particular occasion, knelt down at an altar rail where they came to receive the bread and the wine, there was a high court judge. Next to him was a reformed criminal. The pastor of the church noted this, and noted the fact that it was the high court judge who'd sent the criminal, as he was then, to 7 years in jail. And he thought, what if they recognise each other? At the end of the meeting, he was walking out, as it were, with this High Court judge. And the High Court judge said, "Did you notice who I knelt beside at the altar rail?" "Yes, I did," said the pastor, "but I didn't think you had." The High Court judge said, "What a marvellous, what a wonderful work of grace." The pastor said, "Oh, yes, truly it was." "Ah," said the High Court judge, "but who are you talking about?" "Why, the criminal, of course," said the pastor. "I wasn't thinking of the criminal," said the High Court judge. "I was thinking of me. Look at that man," he said. "He's never had anything go well for him in his life. He's had a life that's been led into a life of crime. Yes, he's been guilty of those things. But someone offered to him Christ. Someone offered to him the forgiveness of sins. And one can see quite easily how he would grasp at something like that." "Not me," he said. "I was raised from a good home. I was taught to mind my P's and Q's. I was taught to say my prayers. I was taught to go to church. I went to Oxford, you know. I had a great education. I think it's a wonderful work of grace that God has actually opened my eyes, taken away the pride of my heart, and enabled me to see that I'm a worse sinner than that reformed criminal." That's grace, isn't it? That's grace. And you see, that's why I say it's something that's God-given. Because you can say of a person who was a drunk or who was a crook or whatever, well, I can see why he would become a Christian. But the wealthy high court judge, he'd be a society Christian, doing all the right things, as it were. But you and I know salvation is more than being a society Christian. Salvation is about recognising what you are. That you are poor in spirit. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. But God has done it all. And when you see that happening to one who had such a reason for his pride, we might say, then you say, that is a sovereign work of grace. And so we've seen, in looking at Ephesians, in verses 1 to 3, in a sense, the walking dead. Today I want to introduce you to verse 10 and call it the walk of the living. Verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The walk of the living. And the first thing to say about this, it's just take that word workmanship. We are God's workmanship. Now this is speaking of the believer, the Christian, the one who is born again. But when you think about workmanship, what do you think? You think about something being made, don't you? You think of something that's been crafted. Maybe a piece of artwork. Psalm 100 tells us, "Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture." It is God who made us. We are His workmanship. The only other place where this word workmanship is used in the New Testament is in Romans. And Romans chapter 1 and in verse 20, where we read these words. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Now the NIV translates that there in chapter 1 and verse 20 of Romans, "what has been made," but the Greek word is the same as the one that we have in Ephesians 10, workmanship. Something that has been made. And there, if you read it carefully, and you look at the context in Romans, God is speaking, or Paul is speaking about God's created works. What has been made? What God has created, His created works. And basically that these created works stand as a testimony to man. So the man is without excuse when he says, "I don't believe in God." For goodness sake, man, it's all around you. Look at creation. It's there everywhere for you to see. I remember a man who was in the Merchant Navy telling me that for him, one of the most incredible experiences in life was sailing across the Pacific Ocean and lying out on the deck at night when there's no lights from any city or any building. Everything is pitch black, and looking up, clear sky, and seeing the stars. They shout God, don't they? They shout out the name of God. Indeed, we might say they underline what we have in Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. Their voice goes into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world." So man is without excuse, isn't he? Because God's workmanship is there for him to see. But you know, think about creation. Think about all the wonderful things God has made. None of those things are His masterwork. None of those. In Genesis chapter 1, the very pinnacle of God's creation is man in the image of God. That is God's masterpiece, to make us, to make human beings in His likeness, is the most glorious piece of work that God has done. And yet, I take you back to Ephesians chapter 2. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." And I would suggest this to you, that what Paul is speaking about here, God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, us, God's divine handiwork that Paul is describing here, transcends what we have written in Genesis, man made in the image of God. This transcends it. Why? How can I say such a thing? Well, before I answer, let me ask you this question. What things do you think people look forward to? If you were to ask a young child, especially this time of year, what is it you're looking forward to? What is it that's starting to make you feel a bit excited? Particularly as we perhaps get to December. And young people would quite often say, I'm looking forward to Christmas. I'm excited about that. Ask an older person, what are you looking forward to? And the older they get, if they've still got their faculties, many will say, I'm looking forward to retirement. I've only got another 8 months to go. Isn't it great? All that time on my hands. But ask a Christian. And the Christian will say to you, I'm looking forward to the new creation. The new creation. God's new creation. But that new creation has already begun in us, God's people. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. This is not talking about man in the image of God, namely Genesis account. This is talking about the new humanity, begun in Christ. The new creation that Christ came to bring. Christ is the firstborn of a new creation. Rising from the dead, he rose triumphant in a new body. A glorious body. And it's a body of the type that all his people will one day inherit because of Christ. That is the new creation. But when we talk about being born again, and we talk about crossing over from death to life, we're talking about that new creation. Because the moment you believe, the moment you are saved, you are a new creation. The new humanity has begun in you through Christ Jesus. Those who are born again are God's workmanship. A new creation. That is the workmanship that is being spoken of here. That is what God has made you. God has created in Christ a new humanity. He, Christ, is the firstborn of this new creation. And so we might say, having thought about the amazing depths that Christ goes to raise us to amazing heights, we might say, what an amazing masterpiece God creates in us. But you know, we're not just created to look at. Enter into humour there, but I won't. We're not just created in Christ for people to look at. We're created in Christ. This new creation is to bear fruit. And so we read, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And so we might say, secondly, that the Christian is created for work. Under the old order, people who live without Christ, they're dead in trespasses and sins. And the only fruit that a dead person can bear is bad fruit. Any works they try to do in terms of making themselves right before God will fail, won't they? Turn back your Bible one page, and you find Galatians chapter 6. And look towards the end for the little 15. And you find these words. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. You see, so circumcision, uncircumcision. Doing things. Having things maybe done to your body in days before the 10th century, let's say, it was very popular for men and women to make themselves, to lacerate their bodies, to destroy their bodies, to harm their bodies. Circumcision or uncircumcision, nor harming your body to try and beat down the flesh or something. Indeed, that practice went on and probably even still goes on in some quarters today. But you know, any such works fail. What counts, as Galatians 6:15 tells us, is a new creation. And so the old order cannot bear good fruit, but the new creation must bear good fruit. And so when we think about works, when we think about deeds, works are the goal of the new creation, not the ground of our salvation. They're the goal. They're what we strive for once we are born again. We strive for them not in order that we can be more right with God, not in order that we can stay right with God. We strive for them because they're the goal. They're the inevitable consequence of life coming. They're the signs of life. They're like the tree that is planted and carefully watered and tended, that must, given the conditions of life, must produce fruit. And if God saves you, if he brings life to you, then the conditions are perfect. And there must be fruit. Is there fruit in your life? We might ask the question, what are these good deeds or these good works that Paul speaks of here? And it's used in a sense in a general way here, the term. Paul takes it up later on in Ephesians chapter 4 and to the end of this letter. But here we might say, when it comes to good works, that which reflects the character of God himself, that is what we should produce. That is the fruit. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That is what we're to produce. The good works. Chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 17 onwards tells us, or gives specific examples of living, but it might all be summed up really in a sense in chapter 5 and verse 1. Be imitators of God. If you turn to, I'm not going to, but if you turn to Titus chapter 2, there's some great exhortation there for Titus in terms of teaching how older men, older women, younger men and so on ought to live. Even it talks about slaves, we might think of today of workers. How we're to live. But one or two words that stand out for me when you read through that are self-control. Self-control. Good works. Reflecting the character of God himself. Being imitators of God. Exhibiting self-control. But then rather than just thinking of character, what about the actual tasks? The actual daily things that one might do, or the calling one might have on their life? Paul has that covered here as well in this general term, because he says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we can say the actual tasks that we do are sovereignly chosen for us before the dawn of time. Eternity past. Remember chapter 1 and how we were blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, chosen in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Before the creation of the world. And then even the very actions that we will do, the things, the tasks that are given to us, chosen for us, specifically for you, before the creation of time. I talked last week about raindrops coming down the window, and God knowing every one of them, sand on the seashore, God knowing the number of the numbers of the sand, every little ant, every little creature, God being in control of all these things. But not only only that, now we're talking about the very things that you will do, the tasks that you will accomplish in life, have been given to you by your sovereign eternal Father before the creation of the world. That is a mind that is just... what's the word? What's the superlative? There isn't one, is there? There isn't one, so I'm not even going to try. Though they're divinely prepared for us, at the same time, we must do them. God prepared them in advance for us to do. They go together. God's plan for us, God's decision from eternity past to give us certain things to do, our responsibility to carry them out. It's down to us, isn't it? To carry these things out. God gives them to us. It's not that God sits back and, well, I'll see if you'll do this. He is in control of it all. But that's the other side of this great, unfathomable being, which is our God. That we can't understand all of this. Jesus says in John chapter 15, he says in verse 2 of chapter 15 of John, he says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Now that's our responsibility, to bear fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. Then in verse 5 he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then in verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to the world to be my disciples. Though these things are divinely prepared, we must do them. So we can say, thirdly, that the Christian has great responsibility. Now, go back to Ephesians and back to the start of chapter 2 and the second verse. And do you remember when we looked at that? It says in the NIV, in which you used to live, talking about walking in sin. In which you used to live. And do you remember when we looked at that, I said, well, the NIV is, again, it's telling us what Paul is trying to mean, you know, what they feel Paul is saying. But the literal word is walk. Walk. Not live, walk. It amounts to the same thing in a sense, doesn't it? If you're living, you walk. If you're not living, you can't walk, can you? But in which you used to walk. Okay? The walking dead, the walk of the living. Turn to verse 10. Last words of verse 10 for us to do. It's not for us to do, it is literally which God prepared in advance for us to walk in before the creation of time. God prepared these things for us to walk in. And to do brings it across. But it doesn't bring home that contrast, does it really? The contrast of the walking dead and the walk of the living. That we walk in these things. God prepared them in advance that we should walk in them, is the literal translation. Before you walked in the ways of the world, now, if you're a new creation, you're to walk in the ways of God. Flip back again. Galatians chapter 5 this time. Might just be one page that you turn back. And verse 16. I have a heading, Life by the Spirit. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Two things. One is, Live is exactly the same word as walk. Exactly the same. So I say, walk by the Spirit. If anyone has a New King James Bible here and they're reading from that, they'll be reading walk, because the New King James puts it walk. So I say, walk by the Spirit. It's how we're to walk into the tasks that God has prepared for us beforehand. But you see, He gives us His Holy Spirit. We're not just, go on, get on with it, you. Hurry up, what are you doing? Crash, have another one, because you're not walking the right way. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And we walk by Him. We walk by the Holy Spirit. So God prepares these things for us in advance to do them. We must do them. Our responsibility. But He gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can do those very things. And all the while we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the old sinful nature. We'll give it a few blows to keep it down. So let me ask at this point, are you doing so? Are you walking by the Holy Spirit? If you would call yourself a Christian this morning, are you walking by the Holy Spirit? Are you walking in those works that God has prepared for you in advance to do? Do you remember me saying last week how there are those who believe that God makes salvation possible, but it's down to us to accept Christ? I don't know if you've ever heard of a man called Mickey Cohen. Mickey Cohen was an American gangster type in the 1950s, very notorious in his day. And he happened once to go to an evangelistic meeting, and people knew who he was. And as a consequence, Christians decided, wow, if someone like Mickey Cohen were to come into the kingdom, were to be born again, what a wonderful testimony that would be to the world. And so certain eminent Christian leaders went to visit him, went to see him, and spoke to him of his need of Christ. And they used that verse in Revelation 3:20, where Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door for me, in other words, if you open the door of your heart, I will come in and sup with you. Now, I put it to you, when I spoke on that, that isn't a verse for the unsaved, that's a verse for Christians. But it's so often used by those who believe that God has made salvation possible. It's down to us to decide for Christ. I'm going to accept Him into my life. Yes, I think I will. I'll open the door of my heart and let Him in. It's God who does it. But they used that verse, and eventually, probably wearing him out, because it was late at night, they got him to say a sinner's prayer. And he accepted Christ into his life. And there was great hallelujah and rejoicing. Hallelujahing and rejoicing at this born-again Mickey Cohen. Yet time went by, and they saw no real change in him. In fact, there was no change whatsoever. So certain more courageous men of God went to visit him and to say to him, look, this isn't right. We're not seeing any change in your life. You're supposed to be different now you're a Christian. Mickey Cohen's answer was, as I understand it, you can have Christian cowboys. You can have Christian footballers. You can have Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster? In other words, he was a man who would have Christ on his terms. His terms meaning that all the friends that he used to walk with, he would still walk with them. All the ways that he used to walk in, he would still walk in them. But he would have Christ as well. That is not a Christian. Not at all. That is the testimony of one who is the walking dead. Christian is one who, God is the one who makes these changes. Instantly, if a person is saved and they're in a life, they have a livelihood, they have a way of life that is clearly wrong in God's eyes, then they must leave that. But in terms of the habits and the ways and the walking in the old ways, in terms of being transformed, God uses his word. God uses the preaching of his word. God, by his Holy Spirit, convicts the person individually and causes them more and more to not walk in those ways and to walk with the Spirit in the new life. Have you ever heard a term or this phrase that the church is like a hospital? The church should be like a hospital. That's true, isn't it? The church is like a hospital. Very much so. Very much so. Like a hospital. Except it's like a hospital in that one wing of the church, I'm talking now about the building in a sense, although you can think of it in terms of a building, one wing is the hospital wing. But it ain't the believers that are meant to be lying in the hospital wing, sick. The hospital wing of the church, if there is one, is the place where the unsaved, when they're starting to see their need, when they're starting to realise their plight, that's the place they go to hear, perhaps more of the bad news, but ultimately to hear the good news. They come in and they're sin sick. We would go further and say they're walking dead, aren't they? And so they go to the beds in the hospital wing of the church. But then God comes and brings them life. And up from their bed, they arise with a mighty triumph over all their old ways. Not all of them instantly, but sight has come, life has come. They don't need that hospital bed anymore. If you are a Christian, life has come to you. Feel your spiritual pulse. It is beating. Though physically you may be a wreck, spiritually, if you are a Christian, you have life. There's no little ones here. Get out of bed! Don't stay in bed anymore. You have work to do. The church, for the Christian, if you want to give it an image, should resemble more like a gym. Like a training ground. Because the whole world is a battleground. And the church, indeed, our gathering together is to strengthen one another. Iron sharpens iron. To train ourselves. Yes, maybe to lick down the wounds and so on. There is a first aid department. We need a new bandage on something. Or we need a bandage on something. But it is a training ground, isn't it? And it's a preparation. Indeed, it is the battleground. So what must we do? Well, we start by reflecting Christ. Are you reflecting Christ today? Did you reflect Christ yesterday? Will you reflect Christ tomorrow? I worked with a man, I've illustrated this man to you before. But I worked with this man whose name was Ray. And when we were on certain building sites, particularly one, he was a man who was easily distracted. And so when it came to breakfast time, all you had to do was, when we were having our big breakfast, was start asking Ray, what was it like then growing up in London? What was it like in Fulham, Ray, when you were a lad? Oh, yeah, get the cheese in, you'd say. Let me tell you this story. Let me tell you that story. We could be there for a couple of hours, shirking our work, because he was easily distracted. And for me, who was just an underling, it didn't matter. I couldn't care less whether the job was finished on time or not. What was nice was being able to sit and drink tea. Oh, no, that's wrong. It's the wrong attitude. But he was easily distracted. And so, too, is the Christian. So easily distracted. I'm going to mention this again tonight, but I'll mention it now. Last Sunday evening, we were exhorted in the matter of prayer. And I felt that. And yet so easily distracted. So easily distracted. Did I act on it in the way I should? Do you act on these things in the way that you should? Because once you're distracted, it's very hard to get back, isn't it? When it comes to tasks, maybe calling, when it comes to tasks, what must we do? We must pray and ask God to give us those tasks. He's prepared it for us already, hasn't he? That's what his word says. Now, if you've been coming here for a while and maybe you've been weighing us up, weighing up the Christians here, let me say this. We're not what you think we are. No, we're not. What do I mean by that? Same man I was illustrating before, when we used to drive in London, had a favourite phrase as he shunted his vehicle out in front of someone else. After me, you're next. And you know, that's the attitude of the world, isn't it? And for me, when I became a Christian, I found it incredibly hard to adjust to these different people. They weren't what I thought they were. I was used to, after me, you're next. I was used to, that's mine. I was used to people having ulterior motives. The hidden agenda. That people never say what they mean. And of course, I'm not saying that I was a golden boy, always did. I was exactly the same. On many of those things. Probably worse in many ways. And you know, that kind of description is how the Christian used to walk. Do you recognise it? Do you recognise it in yourself? In your old life? But you see, now, if you're a Christian, you're a new creation. And so you walk in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that makes a world of difference. Because I can say this with confidence. The Christian can be trusted. That's a big thing to say, isn't it? That's a big thing to say. Would you dare to say that to someone? I'm a Christian. By the grace of God, I can be trusted. That's a high one to aim at. But that's the aim. That's the goal, isn't it? That people would see increasingly that we are people who can be trusted. And so here, taking that up, here, someone comes to us here, someone comes in for the first time, they sit down. We don't analyse them, scrutinise them. You are accepted. We take you as you are. Recognising this, that though you may be a terrible, blaspheming sinner, but for the grace of God, that's exactly what I was. Though you may be a better or worse person than me naturally, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Am I holy? Only in and through Christ. Do I strive to be holy? By the grace of God, yes. But I am what I am. And you are what you are. The difference, the only difference, is Christ. But Christ takes us and he transforms us. So that whereas we were once unreliable, we are reliable. I'm going to probably set myself up for a fall here now. But whenever I've got something specific and important to do, I endeavour to the best of my ability to be well early, to be on time. Years ago, I couldn't care less. I wouldn't even bother. If going to the pub was more attractive to me, that's what I would do. Going to work at a certain time, I'll go when I want to, thank you very much. That's exactly how I was. Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Then if you are that Christian, if you are calling yourself the new creation this morning, then say what you mean. Say what you mean. That doesn't mean to say you've always got to be blunt. Wisdom. Wisdom very much is the order of the day, isn't it? Sometimes it's best to be silent. But if there is a need to speak and to say something, don't have a hidden agenda. Say what you mean. Oh, you say now, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Yes, that's true. But there shouldn't be double dealing, should there? In a sinful way. Say what you mean, because you are being watched. Not by Big Brother. Well, they might be a Big Brother. But you're being watched by the man of the world. You're being watched by people around you. They're observing everything that you do, everything that you say. They're looking to see whether you fulfill your promise, whatever that promise may have been. But more importantly, God is watching. God is seeing. And God is looking. And God has called you to a life of holiness, a life of godliness, a life where you don't swear by anything. It's not talking about bad language, but that you simply let your yes be yes and your no mean no. What does he say, Jesus? Anything else is of the evil one. It's back to walking in with the dead, isn't it? So don't walk in the old ways. If you say you're going to do something, do it. Get that thing on the phone, don't you, where you're ringing up a company. We'll call you back straight away. I think I may have told some of you about this one occasion where I had a claim on some insurance. And I tried everything. I tried pleading. I tried begging. I tried harsh words. I tried everything I could. Sweet talking. Goodness knows what. I tried it to get them to fulfill the promise that they would ring me back. And yet each time they never ever did. If the Christian says they're going to do something, if you say you're going to ring back, do it. Do it. Don't go on autopilot. Oh yeah, I'll do that for you. Stop. Think. Is it something you should do? Is it something you can do? Well, then do it. Don't make false, empty promises. And if you have a poor memory, that's what diaries are for, isn't it? Write it down. Write it down. Not on a piece of paper that gets lost. A Christian is never meant to make an empty promise. The Lord Jesus Christ never made an empty promise. And we are to resemble him. So we read in verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in, for us to do. And all that we do to glorify God.